So I encourage you to open up to Exodus chapter 20. This is, everybody's heard of this chapter. Even if you don't know what it is, once you turn there, you're like, oh, right, the Ten Commandments. So if you remember last week, do you remember last week? Anyway, I'm trying to remember last week. There's a lot going on. A lot has happened between last Wednesday to this Wednesday. And you know what? I want to pray before we start, because I'm waking up every morning, and one of my first thoughts is, well, good morning, Lord. And then my next thought is, I wonder what's happened while I've been sleeping. Do you ever get that kind of feeling like, well, I guess I'll check the news? And what was it? Mary was telling me we're at threat level red in our nation right now for terrorist threats. Top of the threat level. Well, good morning. Want some coffee? We're at red level red. Oh, I'll have some cream. You know, it's just the weirdest thing that all this is going on in the world. And one thing that we saw with the pandemic was how quickly everything changed, right? It was a Tuesday, we were told, don't leave your homes. And for the most part, like globally, everyone just stayed. Remember, we get the pictures of like New York City empty. It's like, what is going on? And then it never really got back to normal, right? It's never really gone back to the way it was. How quickly our world can change. That was the one thing I learned in the pandemic. Things can change very quickly. What we've learned the last couple months is that when certain events happen in the world, it exposes people's agendas. So we've seen a lot of aggression towards Jewish people. We've seen a lot of aggression towards the nation of Israel globally. And with that, of course, that's the main thing going on right now. But with that has included a lot of aggression towards the United States. And so therefore our threat level comes up. And I just want to pray before we start that God will allow us to just take a moment and focus on what he's speaking to us tonight in his word. I believe God's perspective is so freeing when we just come and hear from the Lord. It can even seem unrelated. Sometimes the Lord will speak to me and I'll think, well, that's great. There's other things though that I'm going through, but the Lord has spoken to me. And you know what it does when I hear from God? Everything else seems to fall into a clearer perspective. So Father, we come to you tonight as we're going to look at some verses that are very familiar for all of us, I'm sure. We pray for a new insight. We pray for a deeper understanding, just as Joe prayed, Lord, that we'd come into a greater experience of you tonight, understanding of who you are, knowledge of you. And with that, Lord, just a fresh green pasture of your peace. Lord, your strength. Lord, your joy. Clarity of mind and heart for us tonight. So be upon us in your spirit, Lord. You've promised to be here. We've gathered in your name. So be here, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, I remember, we did the ready, set, go, right? The children of Israel were at the Mount Sinai, and the Lord basically told them, get ready, get set, and go. The idea was to wash your clothes, go take a bath, and get cleaned up, because you're going to meet with God. And then watch your step. That was the idea of watch your intentions and what you might do. So there's an external sanctification we saw with the people, and then an internal sanctification of making sure their ways were right with the Lord and they understood the boundaries that the Lord had set up there around the mountain. But then the purpose of all of that prep was to come near to the Lord, to meet him. And so we saw that. So that idea of in the light of the holiness of God, right? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's the holiness of God. In light of that, there's this sanctification, remembering the holiness of God, and drawing near to him. That's what God's desire is that we would come near to him. And so then they're all gathered there at the mountain, and the Lord is getting ready to speak as there's these thunderings and lightnings and all this going on, a loud trumpet that's getting louder and louder as they're gathered. I would imagine they were scared. Matter of fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, that's what Moses says, is you were all so scared that day that when you heard God speak from the mountain, afterwards you said, Moses, do us a favor. You go talk with God alone and then come tell us what he says. Because that just totally freaked us all out. And we're going to die if we keep hearing the voice of God. So understand the intensity of this. Matter of fact, Moses was upset that the people were afraid of God. And he came to the Lord there in Deuteronomy 5 and said, Lord, now they're afraid of you. They didn't even want to hear from you anymore. And God said what? They should be afraid. But then he said, oh, that they would fear me and therefore walk in my ways so that I could bless them and their children forever. It's not being afraid of God. It's fearing him in reverence that God wants us to understand. So in light of his holiness, but also his goodness, his mercy, his grace. And so we're going to see that Jesus has given us the context of the law of God. This is the Ten Commandments, is the law of God. God's speaking it from the mountain. But first I want to talk about love, because Jesus told us this is the greatest commandment. And so living in love really is what Jesus tells us life is all about. Matter of fact, the first and the foremost commandments were to love God and love our neighbor. So without God, there is no true love. Now stay with me, because I know there's some objections sometimes when I share on this, but without God, there is no true love. Man apart from God cannot love correctly. My word picture that I refer to a lot is man is like a container by design that God would pour himself into so that he would overflow out of our lives, right? That's the, when God created Adam and Eve in the garden, that was the distinction. Everything spoke of the glory of God, but if you saw Adam and Eve, you'd say, but you're shining from them. It's not just that they speak of your glory and they give you glory, God, you're coming from them. That was the design of humanity, that God would indwell human life and shine from human life. We were created in his image. And so if man is a container for God to fill, and therefore he fills and expresses himself through us, then it would take God to be a man, to be human. By design, it would take God in your life. Therefore, your capacity to love, right, as a container for God, your capacity to love is dependent upon God's love being in your life. Now, you have a capacity to love, but without God's love, our natural love is in, it doesn't own love. It can't maintain love. It can't in its own self be or claim to own love. Only God is love. So if I had a cup, and I said, here, take something to drink from this cup. And you said, Chris, the cup is empty. You'd be like, well, but it can hold water, so have a drink. You'd think, Chris, you're crazy. You need to fill it first, right? And so the human life, having a capacity to love, needs God's love to be able to function properly in love. Does that make sense? Am I being too circular? Here's, there's like, I think, seven Greek words for love. And I love talking about love, so there you go. But there's about seven Greek words in the Greek language, Koine Greek, Biblical Greek, to describe love. For instance, mania is a kind of frenzy, kind of passion, and that's one of their words. But it really doesn't mean love. It means more of that, a frenzied passion. So the four Greek words that are the most commonly talked about is stergo, phileo, eros, and agape. Stergo is that family love, you know, and the picture of stergo love is a mother and child, right? That's just a mother loves her child. It could be the ugliest baby in the world, but she's going to love that baby. And she looks down and says, you're beautiful, right? No matter what. You might look on and say, nice. Right? Stergo love. It's that love, natural affection that you have for someone when you're walking down the street and you pass someone, you say, hello. That's stergo. Just natural love that you have for others. Phileo, that natural friendship between individuals. It's non-romantic. It can be very deep. Probably one of the deepest loves is that friendship love. And then there's eros, the Greek word for romantic love. And then there's the word agape that the New Testament church adopted to describe God's love. A lot of Paul's writings, he uses that. John's writings, using the word agape to describe God's love. And so agape is a complete love, if you could say it that way. So to look at God's love and say it's agape is to say it's a perfect love. And because it's from God, it's spiritual love. That's the love that I would say is true love. Truly, spiritual love comes from God. Now, family love, natural love, stergo, sometimes it can turn into something much different than love, right? Mothers, you know probably what it's like when you raise your child and then that day comes where they don't need you anymore and you say, how dare you not need me, right? How is that love? Somehow it happened though, right? You need me still, and I need to prove to you. You know, it's like, stergo, in and of itself, family love doesn't own love. It's just it has the capacity to express love. Same with natural friendships. Have you ever had a really good friend? You were kindred spirits. Nothing could separate you, but then something did. And the next thing you know, that person hated you, and you could never figure out how to fix it. And it was a lost friendship, heavy sorrow because of a lost friendship. Sometimes those natural friendships can turn into hatred. It's very difficult if you've had a close friend that you've lost. And of course, romantic love, same thing. It can turn into something that's nothing more than lust. It can even be betrayal. The people that we know of that have betrayed a spouse for someone else because they thought it would make them happy. That natural romantic love, eros, was turned into something much different than love. And I think I've shared with you my definition of lust several times. Lust is when you attempt to fulfill a desire outside of God's design. Lust is trying to fulfill a desire that you have, but fulfilling it outside of God's design. Always complicates our lives, right? And makes things not so sweet. And so natural affection fails. Friendship can fail. Romantic love, of course, fails. Matter of fact, the scriptures say that even men loved darkness more than the light, lest their deeds be exposed. And John uses the word agape there. The fact that we have a capacity to express God's love is there, but we need God in our lives for it to be God's love. Still with me? Okay. By the way, God loves us as our Father. Stergo. Jesus says, I don't call you servants, I call you my friends. Phileo. And then we are what? We're the bride of Christ. So even that intimate love can be expressed in God's love. So I look at all of that and I realize, Lord, we need you to be loving others through us. And so This evening, looking at the law of God, Jesus defined the law for us, boiled it down into this truth that it's about loving God and loving others. It's the foundation of the law, love. Everything springs from that. This is the teachings of our Savior. So let's look now at the law of God, and then we'll talk a little bit about the law generally and look at these principles. And God spoke, verse 1 of chapter 20 in Exodus, and God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, anything likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter nor your male servant nor your female servant nor your cattle nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings and the lightnings, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, we will hear, but let not God speak to us, lest we die. So Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. And the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Pretty awesome. I would have liked to have seen that. So this is the law of God referred to in Scripture. It's technically a little different than the law of Moses. This is the universal law laid down specifically for Israel, which holds Israel accountable. The law of Moses is everything else included, all the moral and ceremonial and judicial laws for Israel. But in these Ten Commandments, the day that they heard them here, there was no new information. They already knew this to be true. I was teaching on this once, and someone said, what about the Sabbath? Isn't that new and specifically for Israel? They were already obeying the Sabbath. If you remember, when God sent them manna from heaven, they were told to go gather twice as much on the sixth day so that they could keep the Sabbath on the seventh day. So they were already doing that because they already knew about the Sabbath prior to God saying that here. And so the heart already knew what God was laying out here in the law, but now that it was spoken, Israel would be held accountable. If you look back in chapter 19, verse 8, then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. There was this conversation, God would say, okay, I'm going to bring you into covenant with me. And they said, we will do whatever you say. Okay, well then now I'm going to tell you my law. And you have bound yourself in covenant with me to perform this law. So it's now spoken, and they are therefore accountable. A quick note, though, about the law, including the whole law of Moses, by the way, to the Jews. It's in Galatians chapter 3, and I want you to turn there. Starting in verse 19. Now I'm going to read most of verse 19 and then skip to verse 21 just because I want to focus on this idea that I'm sharing with you. Verse 19, Galatians 3. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture, what we just read, by the way, the scripture has confined all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So the law's purpose, added because of sin, defining all of it, confining everyone in it so that we could see our need for mercy and for a Savior. That's what Paul tells us the purpose of the law is. The law was spoken so that we would have a standard by which we'd know we have not measured up to the standard. Very popular today is people saying, I decide for myself what's wrong and right. And it's usually concerning a universal truth that they're talking about. We have a speed limit on the freeway here, 65 miles an hour, right? I think in construction, which it seems like there's been a lot of construction, it's 55. But when you're driving down the freeway, when you see that speed limit sign that says 65, you know that's how fast you're supposed to be going. Now, if I lived the other way, where it's like, I decide for myself what's wrong and right. I'm going to decide for myself what I think is a safe and efficient speed, and I'm going 180 miles down the freeway, right, miles per hour, I'm probably going to, if not crash, get a big, well, I'll probably lose my license at that speed, right? Because I know I'm breaking the law because there's a sign that says 65 miles per hour. If there was no sign, if there was no limit, then I could say, hey, I was driving 180 because that seemed right to me. And you'd say, well, I don't agree with you, but you know, if you think that's right for you, man, it'd be a nightmare driving around if that's how we drove. So there's a reason for the law, and it's to have a common idea of, okay, here's what's safe. We're agreeing on this. Even if you don't agree, we've now set that boundary, and if you want to drive 80, you can, you're free to do it. You're free to break the law. But there is a penalty for that. So we are confined under the terms of the law. Romans 10 picks this up that's in Leviticus 18. The man who does those things shall live by them, speaking of the law. In other words, if you want to live by, have life by living the law, you have to do it flawlessly. James 2, that man shall keep the whole law, and yet if he stumbles in one point, he is guilty of all. So the law is good, and the law of God is spiritual, Paul says in Romans 7. To achieve righteousness by the law, you have to be perfect. So our condition, we fail. So what the law does is it shows, it reveals our failure in light of the law of God. Now, that truth is an important step to understanding the gospel. Ray Comfort, I think his name is, I think The Way of the Master is the name of his evangelism series. And he always starts it out by getting someone to understand they've sinned against God. And he goes to the Ten Commandments, because he'll meet someone on the street and they'll say, well, I feel like I'm a pretty good person, you know, maybe I think I'll be okay standing before God. And he goes, really? Well, are you, you know, the Ten Commandments. And he'll go through and prove to that person that they've broken all 10 commandments. And then they sit there, I never really thought of it that way before. Well, guess what? God knows. And then, because there's clearly a sense of, so I'm guilty? Yes, you're guilty. Well, then tell me more. Now what? That seems like bad news, right? Once you understand the bad news that we are guilty and we need mercy, then the offer of mercy is sweet. The idea that you have been paid for by the Lord Jesus so that you can be saved from sin and death is sweet. But if you meet someone, they have no conviction of wrong and right, they don't think they're a bad person at all. Matter of fact, they don't do anything wrong. Well, then the idea of being offered mercy doesn't make any sense at all. Something else about the law is, and Paul recognized this, that it addresses external observance. Don't speak the name of the Lord God in vain. I'm not going to do that. Don't steal. Don't murder. I'm not going to do those things. If I don't do those things, then I have kept the law, right? That's the external observance as opposed to an internal righteousness. So Paul in Romans 7 says, I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Now, what did he mean? In other words, he didn't see anything in his life that he was doing that could be evident that you're breaking the law. But that commandment, the last of the ten, thou shalt not covet, he said that convicted him because he realized that was a heart issue. And I realized I had coveting in my heart. So the law slew him. He realized, oh, I'm a sinner. I've broken the law. And it bothered Paul. Matter of fact, many of the prohibited sins come from covetousness, he realized. Because it's a matter of the heart. It's unseen. And so the law caught Paul. But Romans 8 tells us the law can't make you righteous. Can we turn there and read that? I love this verse. I think we read it recently, but I want to read it again. Romans chapter 8, verses 2 through 4. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Sorry, I didn't let you turn there. I'm going to read that again. Romans 8, verse 2 through 4. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So, right, the law can't make you righteous in your heart. It's speed limit 65 miles an hour. That doesn't make me drive within the limits of the law. It just points out the limits of the law. So the law of God doesn't change my heart. It just reveals my heart and gives me that external standard. It's weak. The law is weak because of my sinful nature. I'm not able to live up to the law. So in outward observance, a lot of times people can dismiss the constant breaking of greater laws. For instance, there's have no other gods before me. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart. Those are clearly internal heart matters. We're to love God with all of our heart. and mind and soul and strength, and we're to have no other gods before him. First commandment, have no other gods before him. How you doing with that? Right? It's like, oh, well, I can't do this. I've already failed in my attempt to live up to that standard. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, quotes the law. You've heard it said, you shall not murder. But I tell you, if you hate your brother without a cause, you've committed, you've transgressed. And you're in fear of judgment right there. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, if a man lusts after a woman in his heart, he's committed adultery in his heart. What? You take that external law and apply it to my heart and where the sins might come from, those roots, and it reveals, oh my goodness, now what? And I think a lot of people misunderstand the Sermon on the Mount. They think that's the Christian Ten Commandments. This is the higher standard that we're to live to. You don't just not commit adultery. You just don't. You got to know. You can't even lust in your heart. By the way, I think that's a misunderstanding of what Jesus meant. Now, obviously, we don't want to live in lust and hatred and unforgiveness. But what it proves is this: I need mercy. I need God to give me a new heart, which is exactly what the gospel gives us. So, are you okay? The law is a foundation principle that reveals that we need help. We need mercy. We need a savior. And so let's look at some of these commandments that are laid out in Exodus 20. Well, we'll look at all of them. The first one, so there's two tablets that the Lord gave Moses, and I think the way that it's laid out is there's two tables. Whether or not that was physically the two tables, or whether it's just seen as the first table is the first four commandments, and the second table is the last six commandments. If we divide it up that way, the first table is our life toward God, and then the second table is our life toward others. So these first four commandments are very clearly in our life towards God. It says in verse 2, you shall have no other gods before me. No other gods before me. To worship another god in the scriptures is looked at, I guess the picture would be spiritual adultery, right? If we're to be devoted to God only, and we've now devoted ourselves to another god, the scriptures say that's like spiritual adultery. This is Israel's classic sin over and over and over. The scriptures all through condemn the worship of other gods. By the way, if I'm correct, I believe I am, that the Ten Commandments, and it's only Scripture here, the Ten Commandments, that condemn the worship of other gods at this time, by the way, the religious codes of antiquity, this is the only one that would condemn the worship of other gods. False gods in the place of the true and living God. So there were gods like the god of power, the god of pleasure, the god of sex, the god of intellect, the god of money and fortune, the god of nature and creation. And all of that was to be laid aside, that understanding, and we were to submit only to the one true living God. That's the Ten Commandments, the first commandment. So we're not to have any gods before him. And then it says, the second one, and you shall not make for yourselves a carved image. Any image for God was forbidden. For worship, for bowing down, something that you would kiss in reverence to the Lord, praying to it, statues. Someone will say, well, Chris, what about icons? I know the Orthodox Church, they have icons. That has been a contentious thing for, how long have they been around? 1,100 years, I think. Because the idea, if you've ever talked to someone that grew up in the Orthodox Church or is involved in it, the idea is those become a source of an oracle, a way to reach something spiritual. So they'll have a picture of a famous saint within the Orthodox Church, and you come and you bow down to that picture, maybe kiss it, maybe bow down several times or whatever. I've visited Orthodox churches, and it's a workout, that's for sure. Physical workout. But they say it's not an idol, it's an avenue for us to come closer to God. But I think the mistake with that is God had made it very clear in his word not to put something in front of you that you're going to worship me in, right? When you look at the Holy of Holies and God's design for the tabernacle and later the temple, there was this box that was the Holy of Holies, in the Holy of Holies, the tabernacle, and then the two angels would come up like this around it, and that's where the Lord met with man, but there was nothing there. There was just his spirit to meet with man. There was no image in the tabernacle or the temple to worship God because he has no image. He's spirit. And so all of idolatry is condemned here in the second commandment. Have no carved images. So that idea of, well, this has some kind of a special power that we recognize. I just think, why go there? It's just going to confuse the whole issue. God is jealous, James tells us. And he calls us to himself and himself alone. So verse 5, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. This is an interesting passage. In other words, if someone hates the Lord and is bringing God's judgment upon their life, the judgment is looming and waiting. I want you to see this. To the third and fourth generation. So God could do this. Okay, that man has proven that he's my enemy, living a life that's contrary to my law, and just kill him right there and then. Justly. You've sinned against me, you're dead, you're gone. But God doesn't do that. He waits to the third and fourth generation. Now, it says visiting the iniquity of the fathers, meaning there is an opportunity for repentance. And if there is no repentance, then that judgment continues, right? And so some people refer to that as generational sin. I think it's a generational choice to sin. You grow up in a family where your father is very aggressive and physically aggressive to everyone, and so you learn that trait and you carry it on to your family. Well, you're just continuing in the sin. There was supposed to be repentance. We were supposed to recognize that that was wrong and therefore repent, and God waits and offers that opportunity to repent. Does that make sense? It's a delaying judgment. This is the long suffering of God, offering a future repentance. And yet, if someone continues in unbelief, then they will bear the responsibility of that choice. So since God is long suffering and waiting, acknowledging him is what it is to bring the appropriate response of repentance and honor. Malachi says this, for I am a great king and my name is to be feared among the nations. Hebrews 10, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Again in Hebrews 12, for our God is a consuming fire. So we're not to belittle the commands of God as though that judgment would be pending, for looking for repentance. But I love the part in verse 6 where it goes on and says, but showing mercy to thousands of generations to those who love me and keep my commandments. So his mercy triumphs for sure. So the next one, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. What does it mean to take the name of the Lord in vain? Somebody just say something out loud that you think is right. What does that mean to take the name of the Lord in vain? Okay, use it in a cursing way, right? What is vanity? What is vanity? When something is done in vain. Self-serving. Self-serving, okay, yeah, right. Or empty. It's all vanity, right? The scriptures say there's an emptiness to it. There was no real purpose. You didn't recognize the purpose in what you were doing. It was done in vanity. Someone who's self-serving, right? So the idea of speaking the name of the Lord in vain is to not take it on your lips without rightly acknowledging the Lord. You could say, the Lord bless thee, right? You could bless someone. May the Lord God bless you. You're not taking his name in vain because you're acknowledging who he is and you're asking him to bless someone. But if you just use the Lord's name in vain because you hit your hammer or a finger with a hammer, boom, and you used his name, then that would be empty. It wouldn't be acknowledging him for who he is. Now, if you hit your thumb and you went, oh, Lord, that hurt, that's not using his name in vain, right? And we can see the difference when you use his name in an empty manner. And so very strictly, he says not to use his name in vain. Don't take it up on your lips. Remember listening to John Corson once teaching on this commandment. He said this, but it can also mean don't take the name of the Lord in. You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain from your lips, but also into your ears. If you take in the name of the Lord in vain, what do you think is going to happen? What comes out of us in those moments is what got in, right? It's what comes out of you that corrupts you, Jesus said. And so if you take in your ears the name of the Lord in vain, then it will come out of your heart and through your lips, and you will find yourself using the name of the Lord in vain. Next one. Says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, for whatever reason, this has become contentious for some. What day are we supposed to recognize as the Sabbath day? For the children of Israel, it was very clearly the seventh day, which has always been Saturday on our calendar. The pattern was laid down in Genesis chapter 2, 6 days to work, one day to rest. Rest on the seventh day. It was the Sabbath day. For the church, that became really the Lord's day. The first day of the week was when the people would meet and worship the Lord. Acts 20, 1 Corinthians 16, Revelation 1:10, John refers that the Lord appeared to him on the Lord's day. Tertullian, which is one of the church fathers, 155 A.D. through 240 A.D., said that this was the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. Somewhere along the line, there was a movement, the Seventh Day movement, that began to say, no, we need to return to the Seventh Day Sabbath, and it became a unique movement within the church, but that was not recognized by the church as what the Lord had done. He had given them freedom to worship the Lord, and they were gathering on the first day of the week in remembrance of his resurrection. Matter of fact, Paul talks about this in Romans 14. Some men think one day is better than another. Other men think every day is the same. Let's just make certain not to try to stumble one another, and let everyone be assured in their own heart on issues like this. So the seventh day was the observance that was commanded to the nation of Israel. And by the way, I think it's a really good idea to set aside one day amongst seven to rest and to seek the Lord. That's why we continue to meet on Sunday mornings. I was talking to one man once who said he thought that was a ritual that they could just cast off, and he thought, you know, we're just going to meet on another day of the week rather than Sundays. And I thought, why? Why? Our culture has eroded because we're letting go of this tradition that we have. I think it's uniquely funny that CYO Sports started meeting on Sundays. That's the Catholic Youth Organization. They were the ones that started using the fields on Sundays. And so we've gotten away from this tradition to always meet together on Sundays. And it's not a requirement in order to be a Christian. You don't have to meet on Sundays. But I think it's a very good thing to commit to, a day that you set aside for the Lord. I want you to make a note, though, of this. He's talking about to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, set apart for God's purposes, to rest on the Sabbath day, no labor, no secular labor is what that means. But then verse 11, look at his reasoning, the Lord is saying, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. His reason for saying have one day of rest at the end of your week was because God created everything in 6 days. When I bring this up to people that don't believe that creation occurred in 6 days, they believe it was 6 ages because that word day can be possibly interpreted as ages, and it was billions of years that the first chapter of Genesis took place. I turn them here and I'll say, it sounds to me like God is speaking and saying, when you work for 6 days, rest on the seventh because I worked for 6 days and rested on the seventh. He's putting it in a 24-hour day context. And so I turn to this verse and say, I think God created everything in 6 literal days. You decide what you think about that verse there. By the way, I think Genesis 1 is a miracle. God created a miracle in creation. I'm amazed. Does anybody follow the images coming out of the James Webb telescope? I'm not following it as closely as I should. I think, John Biber, you're following it closer than me for sure. But they're discovering just like a pinpoint in space. And they'll zero in on it and find millions of galaxies. It's like, what? Just a pinpoint of darkness in space, and there's millions of galaxies in that one little spot. Well, how big is the universe? Yeah, it's pretty incredible. It's beyond any of us can comprehend. I think it's a miracle. Of course, I believe a miracle is simply something that can't happen without God. And so if God created the heavens and the earth, it's of course a miracle. The natural laws themselves and the intricacies of how they all fit together is miraculous to me. The fact that our planet, just the fine-tuned nature of everything that has to take place in order for us to continue to live here is a miracle. Okay. So now we're going to switch to the other table. So that was the commandments about the way you relate to God, living for God, and then the way you relate to others here, how we live towards others. The second table, the first one, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And so this is referred to as the first commandment of these commandments that has a promise attached to it. If you do this, you'll live long on the earth. Honor your father and mother. And so the New Testament points that out. Peter says it's the first commandment with a promise that you may live long on the earth. So honoring one's parent as a child, that looks like obedience, right? When you have an 8-year-old child and as their father, you say, nope, you can't leave the yard. You need to stay in the yard. And they traipse outside of the yard on purpose. Then what's going on? They're challenging your authority. They're dishonoring you by disobeying you. And so teaching our children to obey us, because that's the expression of a child honoring their parents. But when you become an adult, is that the way that you would honor your parents as an adult? No. You're 40 years old, you know, hey, I'm going to go down to the market. No, you're not allowed to leave the property. What? What just happened, right? You know. But how do we show honor towards our parents when we're adult children? By support, right? We support them and care for them. Honor is a heart command. To honor your parents is a command of the heart. It's expressed in obedience and as an adult in support and care toward our parents. Maybe you're in a place like that where you're having to take care of a parent. I'd encourage you to do it as unto the Lord, because he commands us to honor our father and our mother for sure. In our culture, honor is generally lacking. I've heard people say, well, they don't deserve my honor. I don't agree. I think that we are called to honor our parents. And I know it gets confusing if you've had an abusive parent, and how do you do that? You know, the best way to start is to come and pray for them, bring them before the Lord in prayer, and ask God to show you how to honor them. And it might be just that, just to pray for them, just to lay that out before the Lord and forgive them before God and just walk in that forgiveness and that honor towards them. Even if it's undeserving, we are still called to honor. So it goes on, thou shalt not murder, you shall not murder. Now there's a Hebrew word for kill and a Hebrew word for murder, and the word for murder is the one that's used here. So it's the same in English, by the way, when we use the word kill and we use the word murder. So a lot of times, because the King James Bible says, thou shalt not kill, a lot of people quote that as, well, that's the command of God, you're not allowed to kill, which means you can't kill anything ever, or it's a sin against God. And it's because they're misunderstanding that the command is not to murder. So what's the difference? Well, if I swat a fly, I wouldn't say, I murdered a fly, right? I killed that fly. But you wouldn't say, I murdered that fly, because murder holds a connotation of something that you would do towards another human being. So if you had chickens and you went out and you killed a chicken for dinner and you brought it in to the house to cook it for dinner, you wouldn't say, well, I murdered the chicken. It's not the correct use of the word. Same in Hebrew. So to say that the Ten Commandments say thou shalt not kill, so that you can include like a pacifist lifestyle that there's no killing allowed, you can't even kill animals, because it didn't say only people. It does in the word murder. That's what it means. It means intentionally. Matter of fact, just turn over one page to Exodus 21, starting in verse 12. We'll get there, but it says this, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he does not lie in wait, but God delivers him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. In other words, the guy didn't mean to kill him. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, by the way, he uses the word kill, not murder here. But he adds the clarity to kill him by treachery, which is what murder is, right? Then you shall take him from my altar that he may die, and he who strikes his father and his mother shall surely be put to death. So immediately we see the context that God is not forbidding killing, because the law has the penalty of the life, death penalty upon lots of things. And so we have to recognize that's not what this command is. It's the command not to murder immorally, unethically, not including warfare, of course. People that are in the service that are called to that are not committing murder. It's warfare. not applied to the death penalty in the law of Moses either, obviously, like we just read. So it goes on to say, back in our text, you shall not commit adultery. I think this one is fought by many people. They just want to remove it. Who was it? I remember years and years ago, I heard that, I think it's Ted Turner, that said, I think we can get rid of that commandment now. As if, you know, we've progressed now. We don't need to hold on to that one anymore. Well, does the name Ashley Madison mean anything to anybody here? I'm sorry, it's a website. Their front page is, life is short, have an affair. And it's a network of married people that want to have affairs discreetly. And if you remember years and years ago, the database was breached and somebody maliciously published everyone's name that was a member on the website, and pastors killed themselves when they found out that they were exposed for being a part of the Ashley Madison website. You see, the fallen nature of man does not want to stay within God's design to fulfill its desires. And so the sinful nature wants to step outside of God's design to get what it's want. It has no measure that thinks, I have to stay inside of God's design. That's the law of God that brings that. So just the flesh, the body, just wants its stuff. I want to be fulfilled. That's why lust is stepping outside of God's design to fulfill a desire. And so, thou shalt not commit adultery, because adultery is ruinous to our own lives and to everyone around us. 1 Corinthians 6:18, sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. It's so destructive to our very nature and the lives of those around us. So the command goes, you shall not commit adultery. Fidelity is a great strength in a marriage relationship. The next one, you shall not steal. Now, it seems like we could just say that's self-explanatory, we'll move on. But I would note that that can also be rationalized. You know, you're at work, need some Post-its. It's okay, it's no big deal, everybody's doing it, right? We can rationalize just about anything. So you have to just ask yourself, Lord, is this something that's permissible? You know, there's that whole thing, don't ask for permission, ask for forgiveness. Well, if you want to do that with Post-its at work, you know, you go right ahead. But the scriptures, what we want to do is come to God and be clear on this. The scriptures say, do not steal. Goes on to say, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That's lying to injure someone else and being malicious. We all know it when we see it. That person lied to hurt me. That's bearing false witness. This commandment does not mean that when my wife comes into the room in a new dress and I don't like the dress, and she goes, do you think I'm pretty in this dress? Well, I can't lie. No. That's just a sheer lack of wisdom, I think, at that point. You look beautiful in anything, honey, right? There's wisdom, guys, right? But that's, we're not talking about that. We're talking about a malicious hurt for someone else. So thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. And then the 10th, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. Goes on to list several things. Your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant or female servant, nor his ox or his donkey or anything else that your neighbor has that's not yours. This issue of lusting after what is not yours, and he defined it by all these examples, because again, this is a heart issue that leads to much sin and much idolatry. Thou shalt not covet. A matter of fact, I think it's Deuteronomy 5 that lists also, don't not even the animals or his field. So the idea is, you don't want to find yourself, well, you've got that and I don't have it, so I want it. That will drive you away from the goodness of God. That's a big one. Again, great comfort, way of the master, you know. He points it out. We've probably broken all of them. I'm trying to think if there is one that I haven't broken, especially when Jesus says, you know, don't commit adultery. Well, if you've lusted in your heart, then you've committed adultery in your heart. Well, there it is. The seeds of adultery are there. We've all probably committed all of these sins in one way or another. But what you have is a command from God, and you have a conclusion from God, and you have a promise from God in each of these. So the command, for instance, you shall have no other gods before me, or like this last one, you shall not covet. The command is this: restricting from false worship, restricting from coveting. The idea is, in all the commandments, you shall not do that. That's the command. It's a restriction. The conclusion in the law is this: this is God's intention for you, that you would have no other gods before him, that you would not covet. That's his intention, that he wants that to be your end. Because there are no other gods, you shall have no other gods before you. That's his intention. But it's not just a command and a conclusion, it's a promise. This is the end that God brings us to. Lord, I struggle. I struggle a lot. Don't worry, Chris. You shall have no other gods before you. It's a promise. It's a promise. God, I feel like I fail you. I feel like I'm just wanting everybody else's stuff. I'm just a covetous man. And God says, Chris, you shall not covet. It's a promise. The day will come when that will no longer be your struggle. How do you read the commandments of God?
Well, I don't get to do anything. I mean, look at this list. You can't do anything. You can't even lie. I mean, if you met my mom and dad, you'd think again about honor. I tell you, I don't get to do nothing. The only thing I get to do as a Christian is eat. Luckily, I go to Calvary Chapel. We eat at everything, right?
But God says this, Chris, read it this way. I'm going to make it so that you shall have no other gods before you. I'm going to make it so that you shall not covet. This is the promise of the born-again life. You see, we read it in Romans 8. The law is weak because of this, the problem of the heart. That's the heart of the problem of the heart. My heart sins against the Lord. So I'm going to need a new heart, God. I'm going to need you to do it for me. So what God says is this: Chris, I'm going to do it for you. Romans 8, 3. I'm going to do it for you so that the fulfillment of the law can be fulfilled in you. I didn't walk in the ways of the law perfectly. Jesus did. Jesus took on my sinful nature and then walked without sin in all perfection. And he said, Chris, I'm going to make you a deal. Your sinful life, my righteous life. Let's switch. I'll trade. You take my life, I'll take your life. That's the deal. It's a really good deal, by the way. And this is God's, not just his restriction, but his intention for our end, and it is his promise to us in Christ. Galatians 5, right? This is the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, meekness, self-control, faithfulness. I missed a couple. Against such there is no what? Law. It's the Spirit of God working in my life, and what comes out of me will be the love of God expressed in peace and joy, faithfulness. It's the promise of God. Jesus, what's the first commandment? He answered, to love God, and the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Luke chapter 10, in that question, he said, the lawyer in the argument with Jesus said, well, then who's my neighbor? And the answer was the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? So what the lawyer was asking is, what's the greatest commandment? Well, to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. Who's my neighbor? Meaning, I'm asking from an external observance stance. Who is it that I have to love? What do I have to do to fulfill that command? External observance. And Jesus' answer is that internal change of heart that he needed. Because he points out in the story, the Samaritan, who's not a Jew, right? Half Jewish in his heritage. But he was the one that acted on what the law says to do, which is to love your neighbor. So he says, who was the one that loved his neighbor? Well, I guess the Samaritan, right? Go and do likewise. In other words, you're going to need a change of heart. You're to act in love. In the Sermon on the Mount, in this portion, when he's talking about the law and upgrading it to that our hearts need to be changed, he says this, you shall be perfect. Matthew 5:48, you shall be perfect, for your heavenly Father is perfect. And I remember as an early Christian reading that and thinking, it's not going to go well. You shall be perfect. Who can live up to that? Until I brought it around into the context that we just talked about. The restriction, the command that is, which was a restriction, you shall be perfect, for your Father in heaven is perfect. And then I thought about the conclusion, I will be perfect, for God is perfect. And then I thought about the promise, you shall be perfect, for your Father in heaven is perfect. And the peace of God filled my heart as I realized, Lord, you're going to finish the work that you started in me. So the law is way down here, and we stand on that and realize we need God to save us because we can't live up to his standard. And in that grace, we have great confidence. I challenge you with this. How do you, and only you know in your heart, how you read a verse like that? You shall be perfect, for your Father in heaven is perfect. In this season of your life, are you looking at it as, oh, I keep failing him. Never going to make it. Or do you look at it as, no, Lord, you've proven to me that I need you to save me. So that's the promise. I shall be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. I encourage you to search your heart tonight and find out where you're at. And wherever you're at, make sure if you need to move, move to find yourself in that place of living where God makes his promise to finish his work in you. Amen. Well, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, and we just ask, Lord, that these things, you would just search us. Lord, that you know us. So, Lord, search our minds, our intentions, our anxieties, everything. Lord, and see, what is it within us that needs to go? What is it that's not from you? Lord, and then as we, Lord, just come to you and surrender those things. And sometimes it's, Lord, the things I surrender, I feel like I can't because they've brought corruption into my life. But Lord, you have made your promise, Lord, that each of us tonight are free from the law of sin and death because of the law of liberty and love in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, as we just lay our lives before you, we pray that you would lead us in your ways that are everlasting. So have your way with us, we pray in Jesus' name.